Morning, Matthew chapter 18. Fairest Lord Jesus. Fair is not a word we use a lot to describe something that is beautiful and attractive today. We go for maybe it's beautiful, it's pretty, it's lovely, but those words really ought to drive our hearts to say, is Jesus truly beautiful, wonderful, attractive to us? The more that we get to know him, the more we ought to find that he's more and more attractive. And that makes him completely different than anybody else. Matthew 18, we're going to read just verse 15 through 20 here. And I appreciate your attention to God's word. The most important words we hear today will be the words that God himself speaks in the scripture. So Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Amen. You can be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Father, we are overjoyed to come together in your name today, to hear one another singing your praises, to hear your word spoken, to hear your people praying. Lord, all of these things encourage our hearts and strengthen us. But most of all, Lord, we want to worship you. We love the fellowship we have together, but we long to know you. We want to know your ways. Lord, we want to submit ourselves to you, to follow you. And Lord, even as I pray these words, I know there's a struggle in each of our hearts to do that very thing. And so God, we ask your Spirit today to help us. Help us, Lord, to long above all else to please you. Help us, Lord, to judge things not by our own thoughts, but by your thoughts. Lord, teach us your ways. Move our hearts to love them, to pursue them, to follow them, so that we might live our lives for your glory, because you are worthy. You are more glorious. You are more good than anything we could conceive. Lord, you are our great and wonderful God. And you have loved us with an amazing love, a sacrificial love, a holy love. And we pray now that you might help us as we look at your word to understand that more, to understand your holy love for your people so that we might demonstrate that same holy love to one another. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, you've looked at the bulletin, or you can see the screen, those first two words up there, church discipline. I mean, there's nothing more exciting than walking into church and seeing that the message is going to be about church discipline, right? I mean, those two words bring up all kinds of thoughts, perhaps, into your head. You've perhaps had an experience where you've seen this and you've wondered if that was really a good idea. Or you've seen it and you've wondered if that was handled the right way. Or you've seen it and you were pretty sure it was not handled the right way. It's definitely a challenging subject, but it is not something that should be strange and foreign to us as we want to follow Christ. Discipline and discipleship go together. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, then there are things you want to do, and then there are obviously things you don't want to do. If you want to excel in anything, there are those two points, right? There are things you need to work at, and there are things that you need to avoid. When it comes to following after Christ, God has given us His Word to guide us. He's also given us one another, and we need one another, don't we? I mean, how many times has your heart been lifted through the encouragement you've received from someone else? How many times have you been struggling and you come together to church and you hear the singing and the praying and the preaching and all of it God uses to lift you up? And we need each other to lift each other up. And we also need each other to call each other out at times. Sometimes it's just very gentle. And other times we need more of someone to kind of take us by the shoulders and say, hey, what's going on? You need to think about what you're doing. We need one another. And Christ, as He established the church, He also established some principles that I know Pastor Derek spent some time last week looking at one another's in Scripture, how we're to love one another and care for one another, strengthen one another, pray for one another, all these different characteristics. And what we're looking at today is going to focus on how we help correct one another, how we help each other to stay on track. Now, if you want to grow as a Christian, hear me. You must be a person that is willing to receive correction. If you want to be a good follower of Christ, you must be a person who's able to receive correction. Have you ever been around someone that's just not able to receive correction? All right, maybe it's someone in your house. Don't point fingers right now. Maybe it's someone in a workplace. Or you can remember somebody in school, they just always get upset at any kind of correction. That's no fun to be around. And that person also limits themselves, right? Because none of us are perfect. None of us always do what's right. None of us always know what's right. Sometimes we do things that are just proud and foolish, and we need someone to open our eyes to that. I know I've had those moments where someone has said something to me and it was like the light bulb went off. And I'm like, oh yeah, I need to think differently about this. No, I shouldn't do that. And other times I have someone tell me something like that and I think, no, they don't know what they're talking about. No, I'm fine. I didn't do anything. Leave me alone, right? Has anybody else experienced things like that? Okay, we got a couple honest people back there. I appreciate that. No, we need to love one another and correct one another and be willing to receive correction from one another. So my prayer as we look at this idea from Scripture today is that every one of us would say, I want to be the kind of person who can receive correction, and also I want to be the kind of person who's willing to help another person by offering that correction. It's really a beautiful thing when someone is willing to learn, willing to grow, because then there's great, great potential. Great potential for what God can do in your life, for how you can serve and impact others. But it starts with that humility that is willing to receive instruction. Discipline and discipleship go right together. And church discipline is when love says no. Far from being unloving, church discipline should be love in action. Any parent knows that there are times you have to prevent your children, especially your teenage children, from doing things that are harmful to them. And you say no because you love them. And I know as a teenager, it's hard to accept that because you think you know everything and it's fine and you don't need to worry about it. But God has blessed if you have loving parents that are willing to say no, even if it's unpopular with you, even if you don't like it. Because that's what love does sometimes. And that happens, and we understand it in the family, but we need to understand that same dynamic in our relationship with the Lord and in our relationship with one another. God, in His great love for us, tells us no about many things in Scripture. He tells us no about immorality because He warns us it's not His design, and it also leads to all sorts of trouble as we rebel against God. So I don't know what you came into the church this morning thinking about church discipline. I don't know if you thought, I don't really know anything about that, or if you thought, oh, that's horrible, or if you thought, what exactly does that mean? Right? What is going on when we talk about church discipline? Well, what we read in Matthew 18 was the first mention of it in the New Testament, where Jesus is talking about how to respond to sin from a fellow believer. So church discipline is really just this process of trying to help correct someone who is going astray. I don't mean someone who's going astray from following the pastors. I mean someone who's going astray from following God, which could also be going astray from following other believers around them. But I'm saying this isn't personal. It is about our relationship with God. So if you understand what God is teaching us about church discipline, you'll see God's gracious intent towards you and towards us, that we might help each other to be faithful to Him, to love Him, and follow Him. So I've got three simple things that I want you to understand today about church discipline. And the first one is that it is biblical to correct one another. It's biblical to correct one another. Right here in verse number 18 of our text, it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Now, there's a lot of things we can learn just from this very first verse about our goals, our purpose, what we're trying to do. The issue is sin. Sin has happened, and the goal is gaining your brother. The goal is restoration. The goal is getting things back together, not proving somebody wrong or proving yourself right. The goal is gaining your brother. So very clearly in Scripture, it is biblical to correct one another. It's biblical when someone is sinning to do something about it, to try to intervene. This is a concern for the person that's going astray. It's a caring about them. Caring about them because it exposes the sin. There are times we do things wrong and we know it, and we are very aware of it. And there are other times we do things wrong where we are just thoughtless and careless. We are so thinking of ourselves that we don't think about others. And being willing to confront sin is biblical because it exposes that sin. It opens our eyes to the fact there's a problem. It attempts to rescue people by helping them avoid deceiving themselves. Confronting about sin is God's plan for His people. It protects from the spread of sin. It protects from it protects the vulnerable, from those who would hurt them. It protects the church's witness. Now, the big objection to this whole idea is, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say, "Judge not, lest you be judged"? Doesn't that mean we're supposed to leave each other alone? When Jesus says, "Judge not," doesn't that mean, I mean, that's a very popular verse, particularly among people who are getting corrected about something, right? That's the one they're quick to pull out. "Judge not, lest you be judged." Who are you to say something about what I'm doing? Well, here's the reality. According to Matthew 18, Jesus tells us to do this. He tells us to care about one another enough to correct when we're going astray. He commands us to do this. In fact, Matthew chapter 7 is where Jesus says, judge not. And yet in the same chapter, he tells them numerous things that they are to judge about. They're to judge about false teaching. They're to judge about what's holy and what's unholy. His instruction, judge not, has a context. What is it Jesus is talking about? He is forbidding hypocritical judgment. He's forbidding me to be doing something and then rebuking you for doing it. Because if I'm rebuking you for my sins, then I know that God is also going to judge me for my sins. The point of not judging is not to say, no, we're not supposed to be involved in each other's lives. No, we are. We are. One of the things that we put in the bulletin periodically as a prayer request is that we would be involved in one another's lives, that we'd be willing to know one another more. And certainly the whole message last week on one anothering, you can't do that without being willing to know others and be known by them, to invest in that. So it is biblical to correct one another. It's not about punishing someone. It's not about humiliating someone. It is about getting them back and following after Christ. The point of discipline, it's like a failing grade in school. The failing grade isn't meant to destroy you and ruin you. It's meant to show you where you need to improve and how you need to learn the material better so that you can pass it. So when we correct one another, the goal is helping, improving, growing. The big danger in doing this is if someone assumes that it is their job to run around and tell everyone how they need to be more like them. The goal is not to get everyone to do things exactly how you do it. The goal is to get everyone to follow Christ. The goal is to get each other to look to Him, to follow after Him. So it is biblical that we would humble ourselves to say we all need to be better at following Christ. We need to be willing to give and receive correction. That's something we ought to pray about. That's something we ought to ask the Lord to help us with. Lord, help me to be a person who's willing to give correction in a loving way and be a person who's willing to receive it. I mean, just think in your mind, when was the last time somebody corrected you about something? How did you respond to that? What kind of things were going through your mind? Looking back on it now, did you respond in a way that was pleasing to the Lord? A way that was humble enough to say, let me consider if they might be right about what they're saying. Let me see if there's something I need to learn from this. That's hard to do. It's very hard to do. We're called to follow after Christ. He humbled himself to die for us. And we are to humble ourselves and die to ourselves to be more like him. So it's biblical. There's a procedure given here in verse 15 through the end of what I read in verse number 20. And I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this right now, but I want you to see some important things Jesus says about correcting one another. It starts in verse 15 with a private meeting. Notice that Jesus wants this to be kept as small as possible. He is eager for us to deal with a matter, but he's also eager for it to be dealt with in as small a way as possible. That's why when there's sin, and what kind of sins are we talking about? It's a good question to ask. If somebody just isn't singing in church and you're like, wait a minute, the Bible tells us to sing to one another. That person, I saw them sinning in church and I'm going to go confront them right afterwards. Well, hold on that. Hold on that. I don't think that's the level of sin we're talking about. If you go down to the very end of this instruction in verse 18, or rather verse 17, at the end of verse 17, the person who refuses to repent, they're to be treated like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, the sin is significant enough that it kind of looks like this person is not a follower of Jesus, like they're a lost person. So the kind of sin we're talking about is sin that is significant enough to make it seem like the person's profession of faith, the person claiming Jesus as their Lord and Savior, is actually not a follower of Jesus. So they're sinning in a way that makes their profession of faith seem invalid. So they're rebelling against clear instructions from God. They're refusing to follow after Him. This is the kind of sin that must be confronted. What kind of things fall into that kind of category? Well, you could go through the New Testament and you could find lots of sins that we are told to turn away from. Lots of sins that we are told are off limits for us. There's a number of sins, though, that seem to get singled out as sins that would question whether someone is a believer or not. There's quite a few examples of this where Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about not being deceived, that people who do these things, then he gives a big list, will not inherit the kingdom of God. The kind of things that are on there are immorality, unfaithfulness to a marriage covenant, a rejection of God's design for sexual relationships. That falls under the category of this is the kind of sin that is a rebellion against God that would call into question a person's profession of faith. Another that comes up often would be false teaching, false doctrine about who Jesus is, about what the way of salvation is. If someone is claiming Jesus is not God, we'd say, wait a minute. The gospel is that Jesus is God. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He's the only way. If someone would claim that in order to be saved, you needed to add these things, whatever it may be, whether it's whatever works it may be, you need to add that. So you have to believe and you have to do this and you have to do that. That's a false gospel. That would call into question whether someone really is a believer if they're proclaiming a message of a false gospel. So the kind of sin we're talking about is sin that's significant, that is verifiable. It's not just hearsay. It's significant. It's verifiable. It's a rejection of God's authority. And then obviously it's unrepentant. Believers can do sinful things. They can sin in ways that unbelievers can sin. But the difference is we have God's Spirit in us that is always calling us to repentance, always calling to turn us back to God. And believers can even be rebellious when someone else comes and confronts them. They can still be rebellious against God. But our command as fellow Christians is to love them enough to call them back, to call them back to repentance, to seek to bring them back, to try to gain our brother. So there's a private meeting, and then in verse 16, there is a smaller group confrontation. He gives the instruction that if he won't hear the one, that then you are to take one or two others with you. Again, it's the same purpose, to confront the sin, to gain the brother, to get them to turn back to following after the Lord. Jesus here believes in due process, that there is a process to go through in dealing with sin so that we're fair, even involving two or three others. It's really important that you see this. First, it's private because we're trying to keep the matter as small as possible. And second, even when we're escalating and making it a little bigger, it's bringing one or two. It's bringing one or two. So if there's sinful behavior that you know about, the first thing you're not supposed to do is go ask 30 people in the church to pray for so-and-so because they're doing this. That's not the first step. The first step is a private meeting. Private meeting. And then after that, there's a couple others involved. The couple others being involved would be to make sure that we know what exactly is going on and that we're understanding the situation and that we're trying to call people to follow after Christ. And then, after that, the next step in verse 17, if they refuse to hear that, he says, tell it to the church. Again, it's the same goal. It's the same goal. So if a brother or sister that is profess Christ, is part of us as a church, is living in rebellion against God, then if they won't hear one, if they won't hear two or three, then it is to be told to the church. Again, the goal is not to humiliate the person. The goal is that if someone is truly a believer, and all the believers around them are saying, look, this is a dangerous path you're going on. You're going the wrong direction. You need to turn from your sins. You need to submit yourself to Christ. The goal is that that person who's going astray would see, I can't do this. I can't go this way. I can't live in rebellion against God. I need to repent and to turn back to Him. So this is the same thing that Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 5 about someone living in immorality in the church. And we don't have time enough to turn to it today, but if you want to read more about this, 1 Corinthians 5 is a place to go. There he confronts the church about a member who's sleeping with his father's wife. And the church already knows about the situation, but they haven't done anything. And so Paul tells them they must confront this. They must not allow this. This is not acceptable. And that leads to the final step in the verse 18, end of verse 17, that the church is to treat this person. It says, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That this person is acting like a heathen. So the church no longer calls them a brother in Christ. They call them a sinner who needs to repent. Now, how is the church supposed to treat heathens? How are we supposed to treat, tax collectors? I mean, in our context, I don't think maybe you don't like IRS agents very much, but I think it had a little different connotation in their day. It was someone who was crooked, someone who was taking advantage of others, who was using their position to gain for themselves. They were a crook. It says, someone who claims to be a follower of Christ, but refuses to follow Christ after lovingly being approached and pleaded with and taught over and over and over. At some point, you have to conclude, this person is really not trying to follow Christ. They're trying to follow the ways of the world, or they're trying to chase after their own sins. And so at that point, the instruction of the church is to recognize this person not as a believer, but as an unbeliever. This is kind of the opposite of church membership, right? Becoming a member of the church, the main thing it entails is you profess to follow Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you want to follow Him, and you want to follow Him with us. Like, we're doing this together. And so becoming a member of the church is really the church saying, yes, this person is like us. They're a follower of Jesus, and we're going to follow Jesus together. But then when someone is rebellious against God, the church can no longer affirm, yes, I see in them a fellow traveler following after Christ. No, instead, the church has to say, look, you profess to be a Christian, but you are not following Christ. This is an effort to get the person to see either how terrible their sin is in rebelling against Christ, or to see that they are, in fact, deceived. And though they proclaimed they believe in Christ, they are not surrendered to Him. They are not willing to follow Him. In verse 18, God says that He's given us the authority to do this. He's given us His support in verse 19. He's given us his presence in verse 20. Now, there's a lot more to learn about church discipline. When does restoration occur? Well, when repentance happens. How do we handle each one of these steps? Well, just simply following what Jesus said here. We're trying to involve as few people as possible, and we're trying to work towards restoration as the main goal. It is biblical, though, to confront people, to correct one another, to keep each other from going astray. And I want you to see, secondly, that it is loving to correct one another. It's not just biblical. I mean, you can't argue with these verses. It's obviously Jesus is telling people to do this. It is biblical. But is it loving? You know, the modern world has redefined love as self-expression, a self-worship even. Love requires you to do what's right for you. And if other people love you, then it requires them to love whatever you do and to completely accept whatever you do. Jonathan Lehman summarizes this way. He says, love never judges, we say. Love sets people free. It's the final trump card, the argument to end all arguments, the ultimate justification for doing whatever you want to do is to say, but I love it. If they really love each other, then of course it's okay. If God is loving, then surely he wouldn't. Love, according to this definition, is the one non-negotiable law. The world doesn't believe that God is love, but that love is God. It says the world doesn't believe that God is love, but that love is God. We need to evaluate the things that we see and hear all around us in entertainment, in movies and television that we watch, in music that we listen to, in the way unbelievers around us act. We need to evaluate all of that by Scripture. We need to let God's Word shape our thinking. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Scripture connects love and discipline. In Hebrews 12, it says this, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. The author goes on to describe discipline as loving because it helps us grow in holiness and in righteousness. He says, for they disciplined us, speaking about our fathers, for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God connects his love for us with his correction of us, with his discipline of us, with his warning us, with his getting our attention. Jesus does this. It happens all throughout the Scripture. The Bible's definition of love has nothing to do with our self, the culture's idea of self-expression. Like, I love it, so therefore it's good. Love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't delight in evil, but in good. It doesn't delight in lies, but in truth. In 2 John, love is a partner with the truth. So if you say you're loving, but you're not walking according to God's truth, you're not delighting in what God delights in, you're not turning from what God calls us to turn from, then you are not as loving as you may think you are. The world's idea of love is whatever we want, it's okay, as long as we love it. But according to God, that's not love at all. Because love hates evil. Love hates lies. Love hates false teaching about who God is and about what the way of salvation is. Jesus ties love to keeping God's commandments. He says about himself in John 14, 31, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So there's very clearly tying together love and obedience. Now, is obedience always easy? Is it always fun? Does it always make you get a great big smile on your face at the moment? No, it doesn't. Neither does correction. I mean, rare are the times when someone corrects us and we say, oh, thank you so much. Like, that's our immediate response. Thank you for correcting me. I need that. You need to do that more often to me because I mess up more than you know. In fact, I need correction like all the time. Would you please do that for me? That's not the way we act towards it. Because in the moment, it hurts our pride. It attacks what we want. But in the end, if we see, no, this is right, this is good, then we are grateful later that our sin was brought to our attention, that our foolish pride was exposed. This is what God does through His Spirit. The Spirit convicts of sin. That's the work of God. As we open His Word, we see our sins. As we read God's commands, we see what He says versus what we do. And then as one another, as we love one another enough to correct each other, we see our sins. And at the moment, it's not fun. But if we learn from it, if we listen to it, if we receive it, then it yields good fruit. Because we need to grow more holy. We need to grow more godly. So discipline, correcting one another, is biblical and is loving. So love each other enough to privately address sin. Love each other enough not to talk to other people about one another's sins, but to go to them. So many problems would be avoided at church, at home, in your workplace, if when you saw something wrong, you didn't go tell people that weren't involved in it, but instead you talked to the person. You dealt with that first. This is God's wisdom for us, not just in the church, but everywhere. Love each other enough to do that. Love each other enough not to sit back and let someone run off in rebellion against God without trying to call them to repentance. Love each other enough to do this. So when love says no, hey, it's biblical. It is loving to correct one another. And lastly, I want you to consider this. We all grow through correcting one another. In Matthew 7, where Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. One of the more famous illustrations in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus telling people not to try to remove a splinter from someone else's eye while they have what in their own eye? Like a beam, right? It's like you need to first take the beam out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to help somebody else. All right, Jesus is never saying, hey, if someone has a big splinter in their eye, you should just like walk away. He's saying you need to deal with your own sin because you're not to be a hypocritical judge. You need to deal with your own sin so that you can help somebody else. You see how this command to help others is really God forcing us to work on our own holiness? All right, how can I be concerned about you following Christ if I'm not concerned about me following Christ? All right, if I'm concerned about you but not about me, I'm just the hypocrite. And I need you to come point that out to me, because I obviously don't see it. No, God's plan is that as we try to follow Christ, and as we try to help each other follow Christ, we're all helped. We're all helped. We have a song we sing sometimes, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And the last verse says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That describes our hearts. We are prone to not care about one another, but to focus on ourselves. We are prone to not want to submit ourselves to God's way, but instead to kind of hide from anyone that would interfere with what we think or what we want. We're prone to do that. So we need one another. We need to help one another. We need to pray for one another. We need to encourage each other. And as we do this, we all grow. We all grow. If you see sin in someone else, the first thing you shouldn't think is, oh, I can't believe they do that. I would never do that. But that's kind of how we tend to be, right? I would never act like that person. Or why in the world would they do that? We get this self-righteous air about us, right? We see things that other people do bad, that we do good, and so we think we are so much better than them. But that's not the way it is at all. All of us are equally guilty before God. No one can hold themselves up as the example of holiness and perfection and purity. There is one who is like that, right? The more we look at our holy God, the more we see our own guilt, our own failure. We see our own need for forgiveness and our own need for mercy. And if we come and we look at our Lord Jesus and we love Him and we learn of Him, then when we see one another struggling, we can't approach it as though we're better than them. No, we can approach it as though we are like them. We are sinners in need of God's correction. We are sinners in need of God's grace, in need of God's mercy. And so as you think about how could I talk to someone else about their sin, well, think about how you talk to God about your own sin. Think about the ways that God used to bring that sin to your attention. Ask the Lord to give you wisdom to extend to other people the same kind of love and grace and mercy that you've received from God. The goal is bringing people to follow Christ more faithfully. We grow as we correct one another. We grow in knowledge of God's love. 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. So those who disobey God, those who are disloyal to Him, they're running away from love. They may be saying they love, but if they're running away from God, they are in fact running away from love. If God is love, then we love people by sharing the gospel with them, by calling them to repent and to believe in Christ. If God is love, we love people by teaching them everything that God commands so that they might know Him and love Him. If God is love, we love people by correcting them when they walk away. If God is love, we even love people by removing them from membership in the church by saying, you are deceiving yourself by claiming to be a follower of Christ, but running in rebellion from Him. This is love. Love for the sinner's sake, that they might come to repentance. Love for others in the church's sake, that they might not be led astray. Love for the non-Christian, that they might see there is a difference between those who follow Christ and those who don't. And love for Christ's sake, that we might honor Him, and we might give Him the glory that He deserves. We grow in knowing God's love and in expressing God's love as we work at giving and receiving correction for God's glory. So Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. There's that spirit of humility reaching out with the goal of restoring and always being aware that I'm prone to wander too. And I need to be on guard about that. So what's the takeaway for you this morning about this? I think there's lots of stuff that God may have spoken to your heart about already. But you should make it a point to make sure you're building relationships with other believers. Who do we receive correction from best? It's those that we know that love us the most, right? So if we want to work at being better at receiving correction, then we need to work at developing relationships with one another. If you want someone else to receive your correction, then don't let that be your introduction to them. Hi, I've noticed that you've been doing this wrong, and I want to tell you about it. That just never goes over very well, right? By the way, my name is Jack. You know, it's not going to work. So we need to work on developing relationships, getting to know one another, caring about one another, praying with each other, praying that we would be faithful witnesses at work, praying that at when we're around our friends that we would not act like the world, but we would live like Christians. We need to be knowing and praying and encouraging one another in these ways. And if we're doing that, it's so much easier. So much easier to give and receive correction from one another. Every one of us needs to work at being the kind of person that's easy to correct. Now that's hard, right? But if we have this goal in mind, that we want to be like Christ, then that motivates our desire to be willing to have someone correct us. Because you know you're not exactly like Christ. I mean, it doesn't matter how mature of a Christian you are in here. We have lots and lots of room to grow. And often the things we need to grow in, we know very well. And others we need to grow in, we're not even aware of. So we desperately need to see those things. And we need to be willing to receive correction, to confess sin, to risk being embarrassed so that we might be growing more like Christ. So those are just a few ideas that we can take from this. This starts with us eagerly wanting to follow Christ and eagerly wanting to help one another follow Christ, being willing to receive and give correction for God's glory. So could we pray that God would make us like that? Let's bow our heads then for a word of prayer. I'm going to lead us in prayer in just a moment, and before I do, I just want you, on your own, your head bowed, talk to God. Ask